Well, I have just three words for you today. Establish your heart. Well, I'll say more than just three words over the next 40 minutes. But the central theme of what I want to say is establish your heart. How's that for a short introduction? I want to get right into it because there's a lot of meaning packed in this concept, a lot of intent packed in these three little words that were spoken to us by the Apostle James. And I want to go over that with you today and show you the benefits and the need for each of us to establish our hearts. So if you'll turn with me to James 5, let's read what he writes. James is just a wonderful book. He was the younger brother of Jesus Christ. And at first he didn't believe. The scriptures show that even his own family didn't understand. Their eyes weren't opened. But as time went on, they became converted. And he became a leading member and apostle in the church in Jerusalem. And he's mentioned a number of times throughout the scriptures. And he has a nice letter he wrote here. And in James 5, let's start reading in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, the word establish is a word that's used 13 times in the New Testament. When he says establish your hearts, it's sterizo. The Strong's number is 4741. And it's used 9 of those 13 times to mean just that, establish. Strengthen is a meaning that it's, or is a word that it's translated 2 times, strengthen. Fix, and also steadfastly set. So you could use those as synonyms for this verse. Strengthen your hearts, you could say. Fix your hearts. Steadfastly set your hearts. And you know, I sense in this verse a feeling of urgency, that the thought here is to lock in this concept before it's too late. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And you know, in the days of the end, things are going to be just like the days in the time of Noah, where people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and just living life somewhat heedlessly and back then until the flood came and took them all away. And that's reinforced over in Revelation 22. If you would turn over to Revelation 22. Closing out the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to the Apostle John. Revelation 22:7, here's a quote from Christ himself. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. So Christ is telegraphing a sense of urgency because even though he said this 2,000 years ago, each day we live, the time is getting closer. And none of us knows our hour of departure from this earth. None of us can tell when there might be a stroke or a heart attack or some untoward thing. 9/11, you could be just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And for you, the end time came suddenly and as a thief in the night. And Christ here is giving us a sense of urgency because it's so easy to just sit, kick back and relax and think, well, things are going to continue on as they have from the beginning since the fathers fell asleep. And it's a temptation just out of natural human nature to become complacent, to relax, let the pressure off just a little bit. Then in verse 8, he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He was an eyewitness. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Then he told me, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. It's going to come and clamp down suddenly. And there's not going to be a lot of time for deathbed conversions. The injunction to establish our hearts is something that we need to live by now, so that if surprise does overtake us, we're found so doing when he returns, or when our life on this earth ends. We need to plan as if time is going on for years and years. Plan for our education and our children's education. Plan for our jobs and get training. Plan as if things are going on, but live each day like it could be your last. And we need to establish our hearts now and to bear good fruit now. Now is the day that we're living in, not just some far off never, never land in the future, but we have to pay attention to our every thought and deed now. You know, there's a command back in Luke 12. If you would turn to Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 35, and this parallels Christ's address in Matthew 25 and in other places. But he says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Now, what on earth does that mean? That's an old King Jamesism, let your loins be girded about. And a modern translation says, well, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. You know, an illustration of girding up one's loins, and we won't have to turn there, is back in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah tucked his robe into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot 16 miles all the way back to Jezreel. And back in the day, and even in New Testament times, you know, they wore these long robes, and it was difficult to run in a long robe. And so if you needed to make haste, you had to pull that up and tuck it into your belt. Tuck it into your waist so that it wouldn't trip you as you ran. It'd be like trying to, I don't know, I've never worn a wedding dress, but I imagine it would be like trying to wear or to run in a wedding dress. One time I dressed up like Moses and I got a robe from a costume place. And it was a stylish mid-calf. I think maybe I could have run, but not every robe was that short. And so when you read in the Bible, gird up your loins, it means, hey, get the clothing out of the way and tuck it up into your belt so that you can take action and move with haste and speed. Be ready for action, in other words. Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he does come. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night, at a time when you wouldn't expect it, even if he comes 2,000 years later, or 2,001 years later, or 2,010 years later. Whenever he comes, we need to be found ready and watching and alert and ready for action and service. Verse 39, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And that's a promise from Christ. It's revealed in other scriptures. He didn't even know the exact time of his return. He said that was in the Father's care, and that's our Father in heaven who knows when the right time is to send Jesus Christ back. You know, I read in the newspaper the other day, or on the internet, that the World Health Organization says the Earth's population is going to zoom up to like 10.1 billion people. I think it was by the year 2020, if I remember that correctly, that the population of Africa is going to triple. And maybe God is just holding off so that more sons can be born and live and die in the flesh for a greater harvest in the Great White Throne Resurrection. Because it doesn't give any inkling that he's ever going to repeat this whole experience. And so he's making this go-around count to have many sons potentially born into glory. And he may just hold off and let that population zoom up. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Is this just something for the church or for everyone? The Lord answered, verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom when the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food and allowance at the proper times? It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds so doing when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time coming. Now there's some foreshadowing. Maybe Christ had an inkling that he wasn't going to be coming back just right away. So he prepped them with his words, and he preps us today. They're just as true, if not more so today than they were back then. What if that servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he is not aware of, he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers, which won't be in the kingdom of God, which will be eternal death and Gehenna fire if we neglect so great a salvation. And so here are words from Christ himself that underscore this point, that we need to establish our hearts now while there's time, that we need to make our lives count now, every day, each morning when we get up. We need to start out with prayer and ask God's blessing and conduct for throughout the day, and thank him every night when we go to sleep that we made it through another day safely. And, you know, there are those weeks where you just tumble into bed after a lot of activity or a lot of stress or a lot of change, and you just tumble into bed and you just think, thank God that I made it through another day. Help me get through another night so I can have the strength and the sleep to make it the next day. Turn back to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, also repeats this thought. He wrote this a number of years later, 20, 30, maybe 40, 35 years later. In 1 Peter 1, echoes what we heard from the sermonette today. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, or in a more modern translation, therefore, prepare your minds for action. He could have said, therefore, establish your hearts. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And to be holy, we need to establish our hearts. We need to establish our hearts not just in our own will. We need to establish our hearts in truth. We need to establish our hearts in love. We need to establish our hearts in faithfulness and wholeheartedness. We need to establish our hearts in so many ways. And how do you do it? Well, practice. You know, the old statement is practice makes perfect, and really the answer is perfect practice makes perfect. It doesn't help you to practice the wrong thing over and over again and then hope that somehow it'll turn out that when it comes crunch time that you'll be able to perform properly. A person needs to practice daily the right things according to the scriptures. And so I have 3 points today that I think might help on helping us to establish our hearts. And I'll tell you that I'll just telegraph the points are, number one, live by every word of God. Live by every word of God. That's a way to establish your heart in truth and understanding. Number two, keep company with godly people. Who you hang around makes a difference in your life, and it can be for good or ill. Point number two, keep company with godly people. And point number three, draw on God's power, because we cannot do it alone. Salvation is not of works. It's not of merit. It's not of anything that we can do. First of all, we can't do anything. Second of all, it's the free, unmerited gift of God. And we need to establish our hearts by drawing on the power of God living over in us. So Let's turn to Matthew 4:4. Live by every word of God. Just a short little single verse. But as you know, it was uttered when Christ was being tempted by Satan the devil. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan was tempting him with the very strong pulls that are natural to all human flesh. Well, we'll start in verse 1, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," if, always casting doubts, isn't that just like the devil? Always casting doubts and making you think, well, there may be something to it. What do you mean, if you are the Son of God? You know, trying to play on our weaknesses. Well, Christ didn't have any weaknesses in that sense. He said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He had the natural human tendency to want to satisfy the flesh and to keep oneself alive, you know, natural human preservation. But he was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. And he overcame every temptation and he overcame every trial. And he set the example for us. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us daily, having set the example in the flesh and now encouraging us through his Holy Spirit. And he recorded this answer for us by the pen of Matthew in verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You know, to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, what do you have to do? You have to know what the words are that came from the mouth of God. You know, it says in Romans that the Holy Spirit will help us call to, well, maybe it was in John, the Holy Spirit will help us call to remembrance all things that Christ said and did and that occurred in the New Testament church. But how can you call to remembrance if it wasn't put in the mind in the first place? To know the Word of God, you have to study the Word of God. If you're going to live it, you've got to know it. To know it, you've got to study it. You know, we need to read the Bible every day until it just really sinks in. You know, it reminds me of Homer Simpson in an episode one time. Everybody was scrambling around on that cartoon show trying to get their taxes filled out. And Homer said, "Oh, taxes, I did those last year." Homer, you have to do your taxes every year. Don't! And then he comes up with this amazing scenario. And Maggie, you're three children. You know, Bart, you're a disabled Vietnam veteran who's blind in one eye. And he comes up with all these deductions on the fly. And it's just hilarious if you like that kind of wacky thing. And I do, and I apologize here publicly for that. Taxes, I did those last year. Oh, read the Bible. I did that last year. Reading the scriptures, I did that last week. Well, that doesn't really cut it, because to live by every word of God, we need to do what it says in Deuteronomy 6. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. And you know, Deuteronomy is just filled with such, well, the whole Bible is filled with such wonderful stuff. There's some books or chapters that are more elevated and transcendent, in my opinion, than others. You know, the book of Isaiah, if you just don't know what to read, you can't go wrong just picking up and turning to anywhere in the book of Isaiah and read a couple of chapters. And I guarantee you will come away super inspired. And Deuteronomy 6 is another one of those inspiring things. And we'll start reading in verse 4, the famous Shema, the famous statement that the Jews so trumpet, and to the degree they can live by them. Some do, not all. It's just like everything else. But they are words that speak to us directly. "Hear, O Israel," and we are spiritual Israel, descendants of Abraham by faith. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength," as we heard. "These commandments I give you today, they are to be upon your hearts." This is a way to establish your hearts, to have the commandments of God literally upon your hearts, written on your hearts, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tablets of the heart through the Holy Spirit. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Infuse them throughout your daily routine. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And the descendants of Judah, many times, do that to this day. They have their phylacteries, which is a little box of that contains a scroll with some scriptures written on it. And they actually use leather straps, and they tie that on their forehead, and they have certain leather straps that I saw them do when I was back in college. We learned about that a certain amount on their hands. And it says, write them on the door frames of your houses. They call that the mezuzah, M-E-Z-U-Z-A-H, mezuzah, and that's a little scripture box that they nail onto the door frames that they actually touch and pay attention to each time they go through the doorway. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then down in verse 11, he continues, chapter 11, I'm sorry, a couple of pages over, he continues on the thought, Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Now, you know, nobody should be able to tell you with a straight face, or at least that you'd believe it, that the Old Testament is just external, personal salvation, works, something that you do, rote memory, that there was no heart or soul or spirit. You know, it was the same God that created the world, that inspired these scriptures, that became flesh, the Word of God, and lived and died as Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament, the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, they're just filled with quote-unquote New Testament thoughts and ideas. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and in your minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. A very serious duty of parents, mothers and fathers alike, aunts and uncles, to the degree that there's an extended family around that's converted. They have an influence and a role they can play too in raising up the next generation. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and that the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days are as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. Again, a little bit of foreshadowing, a little bit of eternal life kind of hinted at here, because the heavens will be above the earth for a long time. Now we know eventually the heavens will be rolled up as a scroll, and the earth will vanish like smoke and will be in the spirit plane. But this is good instruction that will last us until then. Turn over to Proverbs 3. Proverbs is another place that if you want to just pick up cold, if you're not on a regular Bible reading program, if you're just trolling through the scriptures on an ad hoc basis, it's hard to go wrong in Proverbs. Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. That's a way to establish your heart. If you don't let love leave you, if you don't let faithfulness leave you, if those are established in your hearts, you will be in much better shape than the average person, for sure. Bind them around your neck, verse 3. Write them on the tablet of your heart, not only on your doorpost, not only on an external observance, which is fine, but bind them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Eternal with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When James tells us to establish our hearts, it's not establishing them on our own understanding or on our own strength. It's trusting in God with our whole heart. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You won't have to be clambering up and down and weaving, dodging obstacles and all the things that tend to weigh us down and hold us back. God, if we acknowledge Him, will make our paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, verse 7. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. If we establish our hearts by living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, by studying it, writing them on the tablets of our hearts, reading the Bible every day, acknowledging Him in all our ways, that's the first of the three ways that we can establish our hearts and fulfill the scriptural command from James. Point number two, keep company with godly people. Keep company with godly people. You know, there's a popular phrase out there in the management circles or motivational or inspirational circles saying that you become like the five people that you associate with the most. And maybe those people are good influences, and maybe those are bad influences. And I say that we're better off by keeping company with godly people, because those influences will build you up. They won't tear you down. They won't always be sniping and chipping away at your self-confidence. They won't always have a sharp retort or a sharp, ever so slight put down and then just say, oh, I was only kidding. If we're going to establish our hearts in ways of godliness, we need every advantage that we can possibly get. And we need our friends to be helping us and not holding us back. It's so important in school, you know, it's advice that parents always give kids and are always worried about who are the friends. And we always tried to have any friends that Mitchell and had, we always tried to have them come over to the house. And we were so blessed and gratified that they were able to pick good friends, mostly in music and band. They had a common interest there. You know, Mitchell had music interest in jazz. And Zach had, and both of them actually had interest in computers. You know, everything was Macintosh, Apple, and it was all so cool. And they naturally hung around and gravitated to those people. And I think that that was an important influence in their lives. And those of you who are parents, those of you who are mothers and fathers, you know what an impact the right friends can make on your kids and what an awful impact the wrong friends can make on your kids. And it's an area where we need to tread lightly, because if we're always disapproving and always scolding and don't like any of the friends that they want to be with, that doesn't build up the relationship either. This is not easy stuff. It takes a lifetime to properly raise kids and to properly apply the scriptures and work our way through that with fear and trembling, not only working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but working out the salvation of our kids, or at least giving them the right kind of foundation. 1 Corinthians 5 is kind of on the negative side of who not to hang around. And so by taking the opposites, you could know who to hang around. But 1 Corinthians 5, a lot of this seems like just basic common sense, and it is, but it seldom hurts to repeat what the scriptures say. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and again, Corinth was their Las Vegas of the day, and there was anything you wanted could be easily found in Corinth. And the church was not immune to being influenced by the world, and those people had come out of some pretty terrible sins. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world, which meant, you know, if you had a small business, you had all kinds of customers, and you couldn't limit your customers just to people in the church. Or if you are in some other occupation, or if you were in a slavery setting, there were some actual members of the church in those days in chattel slavery. And Paul talks about how to conduct yourself as a slave. And there are times when you have to deal with people and work with people that you would rather not hang around that much. Well, in that case, you're an example to them, where you have to stay on the bright side and reflect God's light and not just reflect back their bad influence on you. But in verse 11, he says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Don't even invite him to your potlucks, he was saying. And they had a real problem with that. And 2 Corinthians shows how they repented of their particular sins and had the right kind of godly repentance toward all that. But there's a list of people that you just really don't want to hang around because they're not going to help you establish your hearts in the right way. They're going to be gnawing at your hearts. They're going to be dragging you down and chipping away at the character that is so difficult but yet so important to build. So you need to hang around godly people. And, you know, you can do it at a distance. You know, a lot of my people, I've got people scattered all over, mostly North America, probably some in the rest of the world, but mostly North America. And all of you probably have friends that you maybe haven't seen in a while, people that you became acquainted with at the feast. And you can pick up the phone or encounter each other again at the feast, and it's just like you'd never been apart. I have some friends that I went to college with, and I on their end or my end, we could pick up the phone in the middle of the night and say anything we wanted to, and either of us would be on the plane within 2 hours to go bail the other person out. And those are the kinds of people you really need to cultivate because they build you up and help establish your hearts. And it takes time, and it's not always easy. But, you know, with the Spirit of God, it's absolutely and eminently doable. You know, in Proverbs 27, I won't turn there, but I'll read it to you. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And, you know, and the world has come up with accountability circles, you know, in management and in motivational and in weight loss and all the inspirational and other type of things that you have. You come up with accountability circles. I have my own kind of little impromptu or informal accountability circle. I know I need to work out at the gym. Otherwise, with all of Peggy's good cooking, I would balloon up like the Goodyear blimp. So if I don't keep the exercise calories burning, but it's the natural tendency to think, oh man, what a day. I just want to sit and surf the internet. I don't want to work out. So I volunteered to supervise the gym at the high school, and my little workout buddies there, different people, men, women, different ages, they count on me to be there to supervise the place. And we hold each other accountable in that one specific narrow interest of working out. And we encourage each other, and if we see that any of us have gotten a little bit more chiseled, you know, or lost a little bit of girth, we compliment each other sincerely on that. I haven't been getting too many compliments lately on the girth part. But people with a common purpose, people who are like-minded, help you establish your heart. And, you know, tomorrow is Mother's Day, and that's a day that became official in the United States in 1914, that we honor motherhood and the tremendous, wonderful work that mothers do. And mothers are on the first line here. You know, if a way to establish your heart is to keep company with people who will build you up and not tear you down in the godly way, then mothers come in right there at number one. Because who spends more time with that impressionable little baby or that impressionable young person than mom? Fathers have a role. Mothers have a role. I'm not elevating one against or over each other. But, you know, I remembered a poem that I had read in my youth. And it's written in 1865. I'd just like to read it to you. That kind of illustrates that mothers have a super important role helping to establish the hearts of their children. Blessings on the hand of women. Angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter where the place, would that storms never assailed it, rainbows ever gently curled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Infancy's tender fountain, power may with beauty flow. Mothers first to guide the streamlets. From them, souls unresting grow. Grow on for the good or evil. Sunshine streamed or evil hurled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission. Here upon our natal sod. Keep, oh keep the young heart open always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, Fathers, sons, and daughters cry, and the sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempest darkens. Rainbows evermore are hurled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Now there's some really powerful prose. Aren't you proud of me? I made it through. I tried 5 times in the car on the way up and had... never mind. Don't want to go off the edge here. But mothers have a tremendous role in establishing the hearts of the children. And even an adult, even as adults, as mothers, you can still have a tremendous influence on your growing and grown and older children, no matter what the age. And that's point number 2, keeping company with godly people to establish your heart, and insofar as you can influence others, establish the hearts of others. Because we're all in this together. God has called us to build each other up and not tear each other down. Point number 3, draw on the power of God. Apart from Christ, we can't do anything. The vine is the branches of the vine can't do anything apart from the vine itself and the root. Turn over to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. When times get hard, or when I'm feeling oppressed, or, you know, harried, or in need of a little pick-me-up, I always think of this single verse, Proverbs 24, verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, how small is your strength? That's kind of a little chiding verse, you know. If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Chin up, I tell myself. You know, so there's some adversity. I don't need to be fainting because I don't have small strength. I have access to the Holy Spirit of God through which God or Christ created the worlds, through which he made the mountains rise, built the lofty skies, and filled the seas with, you know, physical things, created life. And more important than the physical creation is working on us for the good, for an ongoing spiritual creation. We just can't do it on our own, establishing our hearts in the godly way that James had in mind, but we can do it with the power of God's Holy Spirit. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Paul wrote a letter to 2 Timothy to encourage him as a young evangelist, and he gave him a piece of advice that helps us today. It's something that we can always count on. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's talking about the Holy Spirit that most of us in this room have in us. The rest have working with us. Fan that into flame, because that's what God expects. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Anytime you think you're losing it, or anytime you think you're going to faint in the day of adversity, just call on God to help you fan up that flame of the Holy Spirit and draw on the power of God. It says here in the New International, a spirit of power and love and of self-discipline. In establishing your hearts, we can draw on that spirit for God to deliver us from temptation, to hold fast in adversity, and to make sure that we give God the glory when he gives us the victory. He gives us the victory, we give him the glory. We can't claim it on our own by any means. Turn over to James 1. Additional information on this, drawing on the Spirit of God, the power of God. James 1. James is always writing about encouragement in times of trial or trouble or stress. James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That is, well established in your hearts. You know, the untested faith is the faith that is incomplete. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, unstable in all he does. But you know, as we establish our hearts, that double-mindedness will just fade away. The wishy-washy tendency to want to be pleasing to others in a way when it might involve compromise, that will just go away because we've established our hearts in truth and in love. And when we ask in faith and see our faith rewarded, then that double-mindedness just fades away more and more. And with practice, we get better at it. And we will develop the kind of heart that Christ talked about in the parable of the sower. And that's my final scripture. If we'll turn over to Luke 8. Luke 8, Christ gave a parable about establishing hearts. Luke 8. He starts out in verse 5, giving the parable about the farmer going out to sow his seed, and it fell on this kind of ground and that kind of ground, and some didn't pan out at all, and some panned out pretty well. And then in verse 8, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciple asked him what this parable meant, and he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables. Though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable." And so he lays it out for us here. "The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved." They didn't have a chance to establish their hearts. And Satan was able to come and take it away from them. And God forbid that that happened to any of us, that we allow Satan to take away from us what we already have. Verse 13, "Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away." Again, their hearts aren't established because they didn't have root and put in the time of that daily Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation, fellowship with people of like mind. We need, as I say, we need every advantage to run this race that is set before us. And how did he say to run this race? To run it with patience. To run the race with patience. And in the time of testing, hopefully our adversity, and in time of testing and adversity, hopefully we won't faint because our strength is small. Hopefully we'll persevere and endure because our strength is great, because we realized it wasn't our own strength, that we drew on the power of God. Verse 14, "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." That establishing of their hearts didn't take place over time with depth and perseverance. But we get to verse 15. "The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop." It says in the King James, but that on the good ground are they which, with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Those who establish their hearts over time, and who follow these principles of living by every word of God, hanging out with good company, drawing on the power of God, bear the kind of fruit that Christ and God the Father have intended for us to bear, not only just for personal salvation, to establish our own hearts, but those of our children and our relatives and our friends that we spend time with. These are three steps that can make a real difference in each of our lives, There's something to think about and meditate as we read in James 5:8. He says, "Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near." So let's take this admonition to heart. Let's live by every word of God. Let's keep company with godly people. And let's draw on the power of God. Let's establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near.